nothing compares to the promise that we have in Christ. I trust that you can say that from your heart this morning, that there's nothing more important to you in your life than your relationship to Jesus Christ and the promise that you have in Him. If you have your Bibles, turn with me again to Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3, we're going to be taking a look at that chapter this morning. Judges chapter 3. Before we take a look at it, let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to be with us this morning and to speak to us. Father, we just sang a great, great hymn that You are a comfort, our strength, a tower in times of storm. Nothing we have in this life can compare to the promise that we have in Christ. And Father, that's true. Absolutely true. The things we see and the things we touch and the things we hold on to are all temporal. But You are eternal. From everlasting to everlasting, You are Lord. Father, we don't ask for Your gifts. We ask for You. And we pray, Lord, that we would love You more than we would love Your gifts. The problem with us in our lives, Lord, is we end up loving Your gifts and putting our trust in the gifts You give us rather than putting our trust in the giver and loving Him. If we have You, we have everything we need. Lord, I'm reminded of what You did in the Gospels, Lord Jesus, when You were speaking and preaching and the crowds were hungry and they were there for 3 days listening to You and they had no place to go. And You said to the disciples, give them something to eat. And when they said, we only have 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And yet You were able to feed the thousands. Lord, give us the grace to always trust You. As we look at Your Word this morning, I pray that You would teach us some important truths. We've sang some great songs here this morning, Lord. Songs that are really prayers. Songs that are songs of affirmation and commitment and trust. And I pray, Lord, for myself. I pray for all of us who know You this morning that, Lord, we wouldn't only sing those songs from our lips, but, Lord, they would be the prayers and the intentions and the desires of our minds and of our hearts and of our lives. Speak to us and change us. And I pray that not one of us here this morning would leave this place the same way we came in. I pray for anyone who doesn't know Christ, Lord. And I know that in a congregation this size, there are people in this room who may think they know Christ, but they don't. I pray that You would save them. I pray for us by Your grace and by Your mercy alone do know the Lord Jesus Christ, that You would speak to us and change us. We'll give You thanks and praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. With tears streaming down her face, she looked up at her pastor and she said this, I want more than anything else in life to make my life count for the Lord Jesus Christ. When you were talking about what He's done for us and about our position in Him, that really got through to me. But how can He use someone as insignificant as me? And then she talked about other believers that she deeply respected in the Lord and the qualities and characteristics that she admired in them and perhaps even envied. They inspired her, but at the same time, they also discouraged her. Because she believed that she lacked their giftedness and their talents and their charisma. So how could God possibly use someone like her? Have you ever thought like that? Have you ever spoken like that? Have you ever said, how in the world could the Lord ever use someone like me? You look at all these other believers and you see the gifts and the talents that God has given them and you wonder how you'll ever be able to measure up and be useful to God yourself. Sincere believers often think and speak like that because they don't believe that they themselves fit their own concepts of what a believer must look like before God can and will use them. And the reasons are as diverse as the people who come. Some believers are consumed with guilt and failure. Others feel inadequate because they lack an education. And still others feel useless because they don't have a magnetic personality that attracts other people. Many suffer with the scars of their family histories or with their personal backgrounds. Some of them have physical limitations and problems, and still others have great difficulty accepting themselves because they have an unbiblical view regarding their worth in the sight of God. And the point that I'm trying to make is that many believers are paralyzed from serving the God who redeemed them because of a belief that they just don't fit the mold. They have this image in their minds of the kind of person that God uses, and they see themselves as being so far removed from that image, and so the conclusion is inevitable. I'm not what God requires, so God can't use me. I mean, if I were to ask all of you this morning what kind of believer you think that God uses, I'm sure that I'd receive all kinds of vendors that would be as diverse as the amount of people that have gathered here today. See, we each have this image of the kind of person that God uses, and we invariably see ourselves as being so far removed from the image that we have falsely set up in our minds. And as with most of our other problems, the real issue in this case is that we're not guided by the Word of God in our thinking. Because as we turn to the Scriptures, we discover such a great and liberating truth. God is not stuck on one pattern. He doesn't have a heavenly mold into which we must all fit, or else we're going to be discarded. See, that's the way that this world thinks. But God operates on such a different level. He operates by such a different principle. This world seeks to produce conformity, but God produces individuality. He's a God of infinite variety, and He uses people of all kinds and colors and shapes and sizes and strengths and weaknesses. God has a divine purpose for every single one of us that He has saved. And nowhere is this seen more clearly than it is with the first three judges that we meet in the book of Judges. Now, the book of Judges has been called one of the saddest books of the Bible. It records the history of a nation that had once experienced the powerful workings of God. It had such a glorious history. But sadly, the nation of Israel had fallen away from her gracious heritage, and she'd reap the consequences of her sins. It's the second of 12 historical books in the Old Testament. It was written somewhere around the year 1000 BC. And it covers a time period of about 300 years. In the book, there are 12 judges that are spoken of. There's Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah with Barak, Gideon, Tola, Jer, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, and Samson. And of these 12 judges, six of them stand out with preeminence because the whole story of the book of Judges revolves around six successive apostasies of the nation of Israel and the six judges who under God brought about such great deliverances. And those six judges are these: Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. At least six times in the book of Judges, you read this very sad phrase. Listen to it. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God, and they served the Baals and the Asherahs. The same pattern and cycle is repeated again and again and again and again. You read it in chapter 3, verse 7 and verse 12. You read it in chapter 4, verse 1 and 6, verse 1 and 10, verse 6. And then you read it in chapter 13, verse 1. It's a cycle of sin and suffering and supplication and salvation where God delivers the nation through the judges that He Himself raises up. And that's the basic summary of the book of Judges. That's it in a nutshell. Now, these judges that we read about, that God used in such powerful ways, were as different from each other as day is from night. See, God is not stuck on one single pattern. We need to understand that. He doesn't have this heavenly mold into which we must all fit if we're going to be used in His service. God is a God of infinite variety. And He uses people of all kinds and backgrounds and skills and abilities and weaknesses and talents and limitations. As I said just a few minutes ago, He's got a divine purpose for every single one of us that He saved. And nowhere is this more obvious than with these three judges. First of all, I want to speak about Othniel, a man with a glorious heritage. I want you to take a look at Judges chapter 3, verse 7. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that He sold them to the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, He raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hand of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years, until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Now remember that in the book of Judges, we're going around in repeated cycles and patterns, right? We find the first cycle of sin in Judges chapter 3, verse 5 to 7. Look at it. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. Do you happen to notice the sin there? It was a sin of worldliness. They lived among the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Hivites. Instead of destroying them, like God told them to do in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1 to 5, they chose to live among them instead. And they became corrupted by their practices and they began to serve their gods. That's what the sin of worldliness always does. As soon as you become the friend of this world, listen to me, you will forget the Lord your God and you will begin to serve and pursue and chase after the gods of this world. That's why the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing and I will receive you. That's why we read in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You need to avoid the sin of worldliness. And from the cycle of sin, we move to the cycle of suffering. You see, out of His great love for His people, God disciplines those that He loves. He always punishes everyone He accepts as a son. Take a look at verse 8. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that He sold them into the hands of Cushan or Shatham, king of Aram Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. And so the nation of Israel felt the heat of God's anger when He sold them into the hands of Cushan Rishathaim. And that king's name means doubly wicked Cushan. It was a nickname that he'd earned from his enemies. He was a very cruel and powerful man. And for 8 whole years, the nation of Israel was subject to him. And from the cycle of sin and suffering, we move to the cycle of supplication. Look at verse 9. But when they cried out to the Lord, what did He do? He raised up a deliverer for them, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. You see, the people of God were now broken and contrite in heart. The prayers of the Israelites were now saturated with tears. They cried out to the Lord their God. They confessed all of their sins and all of their rebellion. There was now once again a spiritual renewal of their attitudes and of their actions and of their affections. The Lord, who's the jealous God, had now once again become the priority of their lives. They understood the error of their ways and they now no longer wanted anything sinful to exist between them and their God. Let me say something. Whenever we have Bible-believing churches that have prayer meetings like that, prayer meetings that are packed with men and with women and with young people who are crying out to the Lord their God, then we will be on our way towards a spiritual deliverance, but not before. The repentance of God's people always precedes the revival of God's people. Repentance is always the prerequisite to a great move of God. The Bible says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sin, and I'll heal their land. You see that wondrously illustrated in Judges chapter 3. Israel's sin and her suffering and her supplication finally led to her salvation. Look at verse 9 again. But when they cried out to the Lord, He raised up for them a deliverer. Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. Isn't that what we want? Isn't that what you desire and seek? I mean, I don't know about you, but do we not all want to see a great spiritual awakening of the Church of Jesus Christ in the nation of Canada? Well, that awakening will not come unless these terms are fulfilled. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. You know, a few weeks ago on a Sunday night, I read you this great quote on revival. It was taken from Arthur Wallace's book, In the Day of Thy Power. Listen to how he defines revival. He says, it's God revealing Himself to man in awful holiness and irresistible power. It is such a manifest working of God that human personalities are overshadowed and human programs abandoned. It is man retiring into the background because God Himself has taken the field. It is the Lord making bare His holy arm and working in extraordinary power on saint and sinner alike. Praise God. That is revival. That's when God pays His people a visit. That's when the people of God are moved. And when the power of God is manifested. And that's exactly what you see taking place in Judges chapter 3. Israel's sin led to her suffering. Her suffering led to her supplications. And her supplications led to her salvation. Look at it again, verse 9. But when they cried out to the Lord, He raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. Now, Bible scholars don't agree on the exact relationship that Othniel had with Caleb. Some believe that he was Caleb's nephew, which is my position. Others believe that he was Caleb's younger brother. As far as the text is concerned, either interpretation is feasible. In whatever way you seek to entangle the branches of Othniel's family tree, one thing is for sure. Listen to me. He had the privilege to belong to a family that was led by such an outstanding believer. Caleb was one of the two greatest men of his generation, Joshua and Caleb. It was the Lord Himself who spoke of Caleb and said this, "But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land that he went to, and his descendants will inherit it." Praise God, he was a godly man. And since Othniel's parents would have died during the wilderness, Caleb would have become a father to him, whether he was his uncle or his brother. And so Othniel could thank the living God for what a great thing it is to have such a solid Christian family and such a powerful, godly example in a man who was his father. Is that your testimony this morning? Like Othniel, have you been raised in a solid Christian family? Have your parents been such a powerful, godly example in your life? You know, I remember reading the story of a young pastor who was dying of cancer. And as he was lying on his deathbed, just days before he died, his father and his uncle came in to see him. And his father was a pastor and his uncle was a pastor. And they spent time with this dying man. And after a few minutes, the son said to his uncle, he says, "Uncle, would you mind leaving? I want to talk to my dad alone." And so the uncle left. When the father came out after the visit, he said this to his brother. He says, "I want to tell you what David did when we were alone. He called me over to his bed. He said, 'Dad, can I put my arms around you?' I stooped as low as I could and I let him hug me. And then he said, 'Dad, would you now put your arms around me?' He said, 'I could hardly control my emotions, but I put my arms around him. And with his arms around me, he said, 'Dad, I just want you to know that the greatest gift that God has ever given me outside of Jesus Christ was the gift of a father and a mother who loved the Lord and who taught me how to love Him too.'" Praise God. Young people, do you appreciate your Christian heritage? Do you really value the example that God has set before you in your parents? And parents, are you seeking with all your hearts to set that kind of example before your children? It is such a blessing to have a godly, God-fearing family. Words can never truly express the depth of gratitude that we should have in our hearts towards God for that kind of life. But I want you to know that having a godly heritage doesn't necessarily equip a person to be used by God. We too ourselves, as individual believers, have to be willing to surrender ourselves completely to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives. Othniel, even though he had such a great example in Caleb, was a man who had qualities and characteristics that allowed God to use him. First of all, he was a man who was mindful of God's worth. Mindful of God's worth. Judges chapter 1 verse 8 says, "The men of Judah attacked Jerusalem also and took it. They put the city to the sword and set it on fire. After that, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country, the Negev, and the western foothills. They advanced against the Canaanites living in Hebron, formerly called Kiriath Arba, and defeated Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai." So Othniel was associated with Hebron, and Hebron was the place of fellowship with God. It was beneath its oaks that Abraham had pitched his tents. Its soil had been trodden by the pre-incarnate Son of God Himself when the Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre. And it was there that Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Leah were all buried. Listen to me. Hebron was a place of communion where God's people were mindful of God's worth. I want to ask you something this morning, including myself. Are we also men and women of Hebron? Do we know anything about real fellowship and intimate communion with Jesus Christ? Does the question that Jesus asked His disciples 2,000 years ago in the Garden of Gethsemane need to be asked of us in this room this morning? Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? See, of all the adjectives that could be used to describe our lives, stillness is certainly not one of them. It's not on the list. If you and I have to wait and be still for anything, it usually aggravates us and it irritates us because we're convinced that there are other more important things that we need to be doing. And so the truth that we need to draw out of Othniel's life is that when we're all running around busying ourselves with what we believe to be so important in life, God invites us to come away with Him and to settle ourselves down in His presence and to dwell there in the secret place of the Most High so that we might abide under the shadow of the Almighty. You know what? If the truth is spoken, however, most of us in the Christian church today only want a fast food Christianity, don't we? We want a Jesus who's going to be satisfied to simply exchange a few pleasantries with us in passing as we then hurry ourselves on our own way. We only want to have a quick conversation. But what He's longing for is a quiet communion. We need to turn off our cell phones and park our cars and unplug our TV sets and shut down our computers and sit down with Jesus Christ. Othniel was a man that was used by God. Why? Because he was a man who was mindful of God's Word. And not only was he a man that was mindful of God's Word, but he was also a man who was mastered by God's Word. Do you remember the Lord's Word to Joshua, the son of Nun, when the Lord called him to conquer the Promised Land? He says this in Joshua chapter 1, verse 3. You don't have to turn there. It's a very short verse. The Lord says to Joshua, I will give you every place where you set your foot as I promised Moses. Now Othniel was being challenged by Caleb to not only hear the Word of God, but to also obey the Word of God and to live his life in light of the promise that God had made to Joshua. In Judges chapter 1, verse 12, this is what we read. And Caleb said, I will give my daughter Aksa in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer. And then Othniel, son of Kenaz, stands up to the plate. And he says, the Bible says he took it. He took that land. Judges chapter 3 says this, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. And so here was a man who took city after city after city in obedience to the revealed will of God in his life. James chapter 1 verse 22 says this, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do it says. Do what it says. Do what it says. Sunday after Sunday, people walk into our churches and they sit in our services and they sing our songs and they listen to our preaching and then they walk right back out in exactly the same way that they came in. Their hearts are not moved. Their souls are not stirred. Their lives are not changed. They've been to church, but the question is, have they really heard from God? You see, behind the words of James 1:22 is the thought that the Church of Jesus Christ gathers together to listen to the Word of God preached and then to be affected by the Word of God that they've just heard being preached. That's what it's talking about. First, let me say something about the preaching that we should have in our churches. It's first and foremost preaching that it should expound the Scriptures. Remember what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4? He says, in the presence of God of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of His appearing in His kingdom, he says to Timothy, I give you this charge, Timothy. Preach the Word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Listen to me. When we go to church, we should go there with the intent of hearing the Word of God preached. We don't want to hear some lecture on how to build our self-esteem or how to prepare a budget. A preacher is to preach. But when he preaches, he's to preach the Word. He's to preach the Bible. He's not to be concerned about being politically correct. He's to be concerned about being biblically correct. Listen to me. The pulpit is a very sacred place.
And it is the place where the Word of God must be expounded. And not only do we want to hear preaching that expounds the Scripture, but we want to hear preaching that exalts the Savior. Preaching is not about human talents or abilities being paraded onto a public stage. The public isn't a showcase for a preacher to let people know how great he really is. It's the place where the name of Jesus Christ is to be proclaimed and where the glory of Jesus Christ is to be lifted up. You know, one of the passions of the Apostle Paul's life was that Christ would be exalted in his body, whether by life or by death. And every single preacher ought to have that same passion. Every single preacher ought to have that same desire. I desire Christ to be exalted in my body. I desire Christ to be exalted in my preaching. It said that when Dwight L. Moody heard Charles Spurgeon preach, he didn't leave saying, "Man, what a great preacher." He left that church saying, "Man, what a great Savior." That's what preaching is all about. Exalting the Savior. And not only do we want to hear preaching that expounds the Scripture and that exalts the Savior, we also want to hear preaching that edifies the saints. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, it was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for work of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. One of the most important roles that's entrusted to those who've been called to preach or to teach the Word of God is to do so with the aim of nurturing the church in her most holy faith. Peter says it like this: feed the flock of God that is entrusted to your care. And the preacher is to correct, and he's to rebuke, and he's to encourage with great patience and with careful instruction. And finally, you not only want to hear preaching that expounds the Scriptures and that exalts the Savior and that edifies the saint, but listen to me, you want to hear preaching that evangelizes the sinner. Now, Charles Spurgeon used to say, "I take my text and then I make a beeline to the cross." That's what preaching should all be about. Pointing to the cross of Jesus Christ. Pointing to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I remember reading a story about a sailor who had just returned from a whaling expedition. And he wanted to go to church on the Sunday, so he asked a friend of his which church he should go to. And his friend directed him to one of the largest churches in the city. And after the service was over, the friend asked the sailor, he said, "How did you like the service? How did you like the sermon?" And the sailor said this: "Not much." He said, "It was like a ship leaving for whale fishing. Everything was in top shape. The anchors, the cordage, the gales, and the provisions were all in place. But there were no harpoons on board." How many sermons are just like that whaling ship? I mean, they reflect all the principles of homiletics. They have outlines and illustrations and expositions, but they have no harpoons on board. They have no piercing power because the gospel is never preached. The cross is never mentioned in their sermons. That's what preaching is all about. It should expound the Scripture. It should exalt the Savior. It's to edify the saint. And it's to evangelize the sinner. But listen to me, that's not all. Behind the words of James 1 verse 22 is not only the thought of the kind of preaching that we should have, but there's also the thought of the kind of preaching that we should heed. The Bible says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself." Don't go to church only to listen to the preacher. That's all you do, you're deceiving yourself. Do what it says. His main thrust is that those who hear the word of God must also be those who take heed to the Word of God. Those who listen to God's Word being preached are also those who must live in light of what they have just heard. It goes to me too. Before I preach to you, I preach to myself at least 8 times the same sermon. I'm not kidding you. At least 4 hours on a Friday. At least 3 or 4 hours on a Saturday. I preach the sermon to myself. Over and over again. Because I've got to get the message in my heart. Vance Havner once said, "This Americans are a generation of spectators. They sit thousands strong in a football stadium watching 22 men strive for mastery below. Then they go to the movies and thrill to the sham of Hollywood. On Sunday, some of them decide to go to church. And once again, they're spectators before whom the minister is expected to perform. Many of them have no intention of doing anything more about the sermon. They intend to act out the movies. They're spectators and not participants." You want to know why Othni was a man that was used by God? Not because of his heritage, but because he was a man who was mindful of God's worth, and he was a man who was mastered by God's word. Now, by the time you finish reading the book of Judges, you get thoroughly sickened by the cycle of sin and suffering and supplication and salvation. Listen to me. As long as God's man lived and set the proper example, then there was rest and peace and spiritual prosperity. But Othniel died, the Bible says. And then there was an apostasy. John Calvin, God's servant, died. And an apostasy set in Geneva. John Knox, God's servant, died. And an apostasy set in Scotland. Archbishop Cranmer and Bishop Latimer and Bishop Ridley died. And an apostasy set in the nation of England. Listen to me. As long as God's man preaches God's truth in God's church to God's people, there will be spiritual prosperity. But you take that focus away, and apostasy will set into our churches quicker than you can even blink your eyes. The man that God raised up after Othniel had died was Ehud, a man with an obvious handicap. Now I want you to go back to Judges chapter 3, verse 12 to 30. Please, give me the time to read that section. Look at it. Judges 3, verse 12 to 30. It's an amazing story. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms, which is really the city of Jericho. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a foot and a half long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. That's important to the story. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way the men who carried it. At the idols near Gilgal, he himself turned back and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." The king said, "Quiet," and all of his attendants left him. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand and drew the sword from his right thigh and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sunk in after the blade, which came out his back. Ehud didn't pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he'd gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said he must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house. They waited to the point of embarrassment, but when he didn't open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their lord fall onto the floor dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the idols and escaped to Sarah. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down, and taking possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab, they allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not one man escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and Israel had peace for 80 years. Isn't that an amazing story? Now, it's ironic that Ehud was from the land of Benjamin, which means the son of my right hand. And yet Ehud was only able to use his left hand. He was a southpaw from Benjamin. Now what an encouragement that ought to be to believers with physical disabilities and personal handicaps who have this wrong idea that God can't use them in His service. Remember the story of Joni Erickson Tada? As a young woman, she became a quadriplegic as a result of a diving accident. And for years, that young lady struggled with the terrifying fact that she'd never be able to walk again or use her arms. And then the Lord began to work in her heart, and she began to develop some skill. The Lord began to use her in such powerful ways to share His truth. Listen to me. When she finally accepted what she was, the Lord began to use her as she was. That's exactly what we find in Ehud. He not only accepted his left-handedness, but he also actually used it. I want to tell you something. When somebody asked Hudson Taylor why God used him to lead the Great China Inland Mission, you know what he said? Listen to these words. He said, "God used me because I was weak enough." Very important principle there. I want you to notice two things about this man named Ehud who had this obvious handicap. First of all, he was a man who detected the enemy. He detected the authority of the enemy. Did you happen to notice that trinity of evil that set itself up against Israel? Look at verses 12 and 13. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over the Israelites, getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him. Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the land. Now, the Moabites were the descendants of Lot and his older daughter. And the Ammonites were the descendants of Lot and his younger daughter. And the Amalekites came from Esau. Now, this trinity of evil that Ehud faced in his day is a type of the trinity of evil that the believer faces in our own day. We too have to wage war against the flesh and the world and the devil. And simply because we've been born of God's Spirit, simply because we have been united to Jesus Christ through faith in His blood, united in His death and His resurrection, does not mean that you and I are not going to face fierce spiritual battles. Our redemption, although it's accomplished, is not yet complete. As long as we live in the tent of this body, you're going to have to fight against temptation. And not only did Ehud detect the authority of the enemy, but he also detected the strategy of the enemy. Look at verse 13. The Bible says, getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. And I told you just a few minutes ago, the city of Palms was the city of Jericho, forgive me. And Jericho was the Israelites' first triumph in the promised land under Joshua. You remember that? Marching around the city seven times. You remember that story? Blowing the trumpets. What happens on the seventh day? The walls come down. Now, it's very interesting, listen to me, that the enemy had now retaken land that was previously conquered. Isn't that always the strategy of the enemy when it comes to the believer? Some old habit of the flesh has already been conquered. Because we haven't been careful, because we haven't been on guard, we find ourselves once again under its power and its control. Instead of living in victory over it, it once again brings us under its rule. And not only did Ehud detect the authority of the enemy and the strategy of the enemy, listen to me, he also detected the mastery of the enemy. The Bible says that the nation of Israel was in bondage to the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Amalekites for a total of 18 years. And then they cried out to the Lord. Oh, the tragedy of needing to be delivered once again. I'm not talking about getting saved all over again, because those who God has justified, He's also glorified. I'm talking about those areas of our lives that we've lost once again to this triad of enemies that we face day by day because we have forgotten the Lord and we've begun to serve the Baals. And could it be that you're here this morning as a believer and you need to be delivered once again from land that you once conquered in your life? Could it be that you're not living your life for Jesus Christ? Could it be that the enemy has regained a foothold in your life? Well, there's someone who can deliver you, and it's not Ehud. His name is Jesus Christ. As Paul says, praise God for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, not only did Ehud detect the enemies that he was facing, but by the power of God, he also ejected those enemies. I want you to look at verse 28 to 30. Sorry, my earpiece just fell out. He says, follow me, he ordered, for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands. So they followed him down, and taking possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab, they allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not one man escaped. They won. They had victory. And you remember the story where Ehud stuck his sword into the king of Eglon's belly, and the fat went over it. I mean, that is a wonderful picture of the Word of God, isn't it? That sword that Ehud made. You see it mentioned there in verse 16. Now, Ehud made a double-edged sword. The Bible says in Hebrews 4, verse 12, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. That's a wonderful picture of God's Word. That's what Ehud used. We need to see that sword that Ehud used as a picture of God's Word. I remember reading a story. This took place very early in the history of the church. There was a young Roman soldier who had been converted to Christ. He was a powerful warrior. And when the commander of the He was a centurion. When the commander of his band died, he was supposed to take his place, but somebody who was next in line after him got jealous. He wanted that place, and so he went to the emperor and he said, did you know that Marcius has become a Christian? And to be a Christian in those days meant the death penalty. And so the emperor summoned Marcius into his presence. He says, is it true, Marcius? Are you a Christian? And Marcius said, yes, I am. He said, I'll give you till tomorrow morning to reconsider your position, or else you're going to be beheaded. You're going to die. They led him away into prison. While he was in prison that night, one of the elders of the church heard about it. And he went over to the prison. He brought a glittering sword with a jeweled hilt and a shining blade. He also brought a roll of scripture with him. And he went in to see Marcius. And he said to Marcius, he said, Marcius, I understand you're in a very difficult situation. And he shows him the sword and he shows him the roll of scripture. He says, choose which one that you'll take. Marcius looked at the sword and he looked at the shining blade and he thought about how his strong right arm would wield it in a fight. And how he'd be able to get away. Then he looked at the scriptures and he thought about all the promises of God in the Word. He thought about the Christ that had died so that he might live. And the elder of the church said this, choose very wisely, Marcius. He that seeks to save his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for the sake of Jesus Christ will find it. And as soon as Marcius heard those words, tears started streaming down his sunburned cheeks. And he reached out his hands and he picked up that roll of scripture and he drew it close to his heart and he spoke these words, I have made my choice. In an age when other glittering blades would tempt us all from away from our loyalty to Jesus Christ, it is only the sword of the Spirit by which you and I can prevail. So let me tell you, you need to choose your weapon. And not only do I want you to notice the mention of weapon, I want you to notice the making of the weapon. Look at verse 16 again. Now, Ehud had made a double-edged sword. He made the sword himself. Let me ask you this question this morning. Have you made the Word of God your very own? With Jeremiah the prophet, can you speak these words? When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, O Lord God Almighty. Can you say with King David, the Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands as He rewarded me, for I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not done evil by turning from my God. All His laws are before me. I have not turned away from His decrees. I have been blameless before Him and kept myself from sin. Can you say that this morning? Is that how you're living your life? And third, I don't want you to notice the mention of the weapon and the making of the weapon, but I want you to take a look at the measurement of the weapon. Look at it in verse 16. Now, Ehud had made a double-edged sword about how long? A foot and a half. The perfect size to kill the king of Moab. Nothing more, nothing less. All he required to conquer the enemy in his life. That's the same thing when it comes to us. We have everything we need right here in this book, friend, if you want to conquer that triad of enemies that you face every single day. Nothing more needs to be added to Scripture. Nothing taken away from it. It's all there, so let it be written. So let it be done. Praise God. And finally, I want you to notice the ministry of the weapon. I'm going to have to hurry here. Look at verse 20 and 21. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace, and he said, I have a message from God for you. And that's the way we need to be speaking to the sin in our lives. I have a message from God to you, O sin in my life. And as that sin raises up its ugly head to defeat you, what do? You take out the sword of the Spirit, friend. You plunge it deep into the belly of the sin you're facing. See, God's Word is an offensive weapon. And when we use the sword of the Spirit in the way that God has given it to us, we will conquer sin. Ehud was a man with an obvious handicap. He was a southpaw from Benjamin, a left-handed warrior in a land that was filled with right-handed warriors. But when he finally accepted what he was, God was able to use him as he was. God used Ehud because he was a man who detected the enemy, and he was a man who ejected the enemy. One more judge I want us to look at. I'm going to be very brief here. His name is Shamgar. Look at verse 31. After Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel. Now, his story almost seems incidental, doesn't it? It's almost like I'm just going to throw his story in there. But he's too important of an example for me to forget about, to just go over. See, after Ehud had died, the nation of Israel had once again rebelled against the Lord, and they found themselves completely at the mercy of the Philistines. And this was a time of great fear among the people of God. Travelers didn't journey on the main highways because they were afraid of being robbed or killed. And a lot of the people would abandon their villages in order to avoid being raided by the Philistines. And not only was it a time of great fear, but it was also a time of great vulnerability in the nation of Israel. They had no weapons by which to defend themselves. Israel was vulnerable on every single front. And nobody liked the situation, but nobody seemed powerful enough to be able to deal with the situation. They didn't think they had a fighting chance. You see, the Philistines had them so convinced of their inferiority and their weakness that they surrendered all their weapons of war. And the Philistines would not allow a blacksmith to live in the nation because they were afraid that the Israelites would make weapons of war. And so their morale was very low. They felt completely defeated and desperately hopeless. And again, as they did so many times before, they cried out to the Lord their God, and God in His mercy and His kindness raised up a deliverer. And this man's name was Shamgar. And our text reveals that he killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. Do you know what an ox goad is? It's a pole. That's all it is, a stick. And on one end of it, it's got a sharp object that's used for prodding the oxen. On the other end of it, it's got a spade that's used to clean off the dirt off a plow. What's that tell you? It was a tool that we use in agriculture, not for fighting seasoned warriors. And it tells you that Shamgar was nothing more than a farmer. That's all he was. He was a farmer. You see, God is not stuck on one single pattern. He can use an Othniel, He can use an Ehud, or He can use a Shamgar. And by the power of God, the ox goad in Shamgar's hand became a very lethal weapon. While others were waiting for God to work a miracle somehow in their lives, Shamgar didn't do that. He trusted in God, and he trusted God to use what he had. You see, the deliverance of Israel was about to come through the means of an unexpected source. He wasn't politically connected. He didn't come from a wealthy family. He didn't have a college degree. He was just a simple farmer that made himself available to God. Now, what can we learn from a man whose entire biography consists of only one verse? I'm going to give you three things. Listen to this. First of all, you need to learn that we have to embark right from where we are. Where was Shamgar this time in his life? What was the starting point for him? Well, he was living in a time and a place where his life and his property and the lives of and property of his family and his countrymen were all at the mercy of the Philistines. He could have just seen himself as being helpless and hopeless, but that's not what he did. Instead, he trusted in God, and God used him exactly where he was. Listen to me, he did not wait for suitable circumstances. He simply stepped out in faith, and God used him to kill 600 Philistine warriors. Isn't that great? One of the lessons that we need to learn from the book of Judges is that God places the power of the Holy Spirit on people in spite of their weaknesses. Listen to me. The truth is, we're all weak, aren't we? Each and every one of us. And we all need God's gracious intervention in our lives. God always does the greatest things through the lives of those believers who admit that they need Him and that they can't do anything apart from Him. Three times in the New Testament, the Bible says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And the second principle that we can learn from Shamgar is not only the principle that we have to embark right from where we are, but it's also the principle that we need to employ the resources that we have. He didn't have a sword or a spear. But he didn't need a sword or a spear either. Why? God was going to use his ox goad. The truth is that we don't need all those things that we convince ourselves that we need in order to be used by God. But we can start right from where we are with the things that God has given to us. You remember when God approached Moses in the wilderness? You remember that? He told Moses to return to Egypt and to confront Pharaoh and to lead the Hebrews out of slavery. And what does Moses say to him? He says, are you talking to the right guy? Me? Me, Lord? There is no way that I could do something like that. You remember what God said to him? What did God say to him? Anybody remember? What's that in your hand? Remember that? What's that in your hand, Moses? Well, it's only my shepherd's staff. And what did God say to him? Throw it to the ground. And what happened when Moses threw the shepherd's staff to the ground? What happened? It turned into a snake. And that very same staff was used by God to turn the Nile River into blood. It was used by God to bring all kinds of plagues to the nation of Egypt. It was used by God to separate the mighty currents of the Red Sea. It was used by God to bring about all kinds of miracles in the wilderness. A shepherd's staff or an ox goad is nothing in and of itself. But listen to me, when you place it at God's disposal, it becomes a mighty tool. Praise God. What are you waiting for? Don't wait for ideal circumstances. Don't wait for the supplies to come. Simply take that which God has given you and place it on His altar for His purpose. And watch what God will do through you. And the third principle we can learn from Shamgar is not only the principle of embarking right from where we are and employing the resources we have, but it's also the principle of entrusting the results to God. Defeating 600 skilled Philistine warriors with a simple ox goad is an event that is just absolutely mind-blowing. How often have you and I failed to do something for the Lord Jesus Christ because we have falsely believed that what He has given to us is not going to cut it? See, God is not looking for ability. He doesn't need your strength. Need my strength? What's He looking for? Availability. That's all He's looking for. What can one man do? What can one woman do? What can one young person do? Nothing in and of themselves. Shamgar was only one man. But through the power of the Holy Spirit of God, the Bible says, He too saved Israel. Some of us fail to be used by God because we falsely believe that I'm not what God requires. So God can't use me. But I trust that this brief exposition of Judges chapter 3 has convinced you otherwise. God is not stuck on a single pattern. I want to leave you with three very simple thoughts this morning, and I'm going to close with this. Number one, God uses people who are different. If you were trying to find in this passage of the Word of God a typical stereotype of the kind of person that God uses, you would get so confused. You'd look it off and you'll say, God uses people of proven ability and from a godly heritage. Well, that's not me. I didn't have a godly Christian home, so God can't use me. But then God used Ehud, a man that others thought had such serious limitations. And God used him. But you might say, well, I can't identify with Ehud. He was such a special person. And I would say this, that's why God used Shamgar. To teach us all that God works through anyone who's willing to be used. Listen to me. God uses people who are mindful of His worth, who are mastered by His word, who detect the enemy and who eject the enemy and who take their shepherd's staffs and their simple ox goads and throw them down at the feet of Jesus Christ. He uses people who are different. And not only does He use people who are different, but He also uses people who are dependent. Dependent. Even Othniel, with all of his abilities and all of his talents, was successful only because of the power of the Holy Spirit of God which came upon him. Judges 3 verse 10 says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. He depended on God. And number three, God not only uses people who are different and dependent, but He also uses people who are defiant. Othniel and Ehud and Shamgar were so very different in so many different ways. But listen to me, they all had this one thing in common. Can you listen to this? If you can listen to this this morning and walk away with this, praise God. They had this one thing in common. They dared to step out in faith for God. They dared to get out of the boat of security and the boat of comfort and walk on the water where Jesus was. They didn't stay sitting down waiting for somebody else to step up. When Hudson Taylor came to the end of his life and the end of his ministry, he looked back over all those 30 years during which he'd seen 600 missionaries respond to his vision of reaching China for Christ. And this is what he said. He said, God does not do His work by large committees. He trains someone to be quiet enough and little enough, and then He uses that. By that standard, which is God's standard, every single one of us in Christ qualifies. You see, the issue is not whether God can use you or whether God will use you. That's not the issue. The real issue is this. Will you surrender your all to Him and trust in Him to use you? Will you say, let Your kingdom come. Let Your will be done in my life as it is done in heaven. Listen to me. Will you be mindful of His word this morning? Will you be mastered by His word? Will you detect the enemy in your life? And when you detect him, will you eject the enemy in your life? And will you take your simple ox goad and will you take that simple shepherd's staff and say, Jesus, it's not much, but You gave it to me, and I'm willing to use it for Your glory. Are you willing to do that? Too many of us are like those other disciples in the boat, sitting down, missing out on the blessing
of experiencing God's power in our lives like Peter did when he got out of the boat. Those other disciples would have sat there and said, "What was it like, Peter? What was it like? Tell me. What was it like to actually walk on water, Peter? I mean, I wish I could go back 10 minutes and ask the Lord to let me come to Him on the water too, but I was too afraid. So I just sat down in this little boat where I thought I was going to be safe. And I missed out on what God would have done through my life." Othniel was not like that. Ehud was not like that. Shamgar was not like that. All kinds of other people in those days in Israel. God used those deliverers because they were willing to step out and do what God had called them to do. Are you willing to do that this morning? Are you an Othniel or an Ehud or a Shamgar? It doesn't matter who you are. Be mindful of God's word. Be mastered by God's word. Detect the enemy. Eject the enemy. Take your ox wheel. Take your staff. And put it at the feet of Christ. And watch what God will do through you, even if you think He's not going to do it. He'll do great things. Let's pray. Father, I praise You and thank You so much for Your word. What a challenge to me. What a challenge to me this morning, Lord, to realize that it doesn't matter how insignificant I am in the eyes of this world, Father, as long as I'm willing to be mindful of Your worth and be mastered by Your word, as long as I'm willing to detect the enemy and eject the enemy, as long as I'm willing to take the gifts that You've given me and put them at Your disposal to say, "Lord, let Your kingdom come, let Your will be done in my life." Father, You can use a man like me. You can use a woman in this church. You can use a young person in this church. You can use any single one of us in this church, Lord, as long as we're willing to get out of the boat and do what You've called us to do. And Father, we know Your word has already called us. You've given us gifts to use for Your glory. Father, please help us not sit on the sidelines. Help us not be those spectators, but help us to be those participants. Help us not only deceive ourselves by hearing the word. Father, I pray that we would also do the word. Pray for myself and all of us here this morning as believers, Lord, that we would not leave this place in the same way that we came in. That, Father, we would hear and heed, that we would listen and live. And give us the grace to make righteous decisions this morning, Father. Decisions to live our lives for Your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.